I want us to talk this morning about a thorny subject. It's an important time of the year to talk about it, and that's politics. Our politics is sick, writes Michael Ware. It's a scholar who's devoted his life to this intersection of faith and politics, and like most prophets, Dr. Ware is an equal opportunity offender. He writes, "We cannot separate out the kind of politics we have, including our political culture, from the kind of people that we are." He's saying that our politics don't just shape us, they reflect us. The same historians who take great pains to tell us that there's nothing new under the sun, that political acrimony and division have always been with us, these historians are now starting to tell us that what we're seeing in America today is in fact new and unprecedented and concerning. We're seeing the rise of what they call political sectarianism, which they define as a poisonous cocktail of othering, aversion, and moralization. Othering, the tendency to view others as essentially alien or different from us, those people, them. Aversion, the tendency to dislike and distrust those on the other side of us. And moralization. We don't just see opposing partisans as wrong-headed, but as immoral. And here's what's new. Here's what's new. Only recently has this aversion for the other exceeded our affection for co-partisans. In other words, out-party hate has now become more predictable than in-party love as a predictor of voting behavior. We will do harm to ourselves and our own interests before we concede anything to them. When it comes to politics, some of us are combative, we're ready to fight. Some of us are cynical, ready to give up. But most of us are exhausted. We are the exhausted majority. The church, rather than being a refuge, is seen by many, not without cause, as part of the problem. Did you know, in America, before 1980, if you said you were a Christian, no one made an assumption about your political party affiliation. Before 1980, if you said you were a Christian, there was no assumption of your political party affiliation. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Democrat didn't mean liberal. Republican didn't imply conservative. And the fact that what I just said is not even comprehensible to most of us is not just a deficit in our high school history classes. Something is happening. And it's hitting close to home for all of us. Consider these questions. Who has disappeared from your life because of politics? Whom do you no longer see at church, either because they've left or you've left? Who has disappeared from your social media feed because their political comments were so disagreeable to you? What family relationship has been strained or broken because of a past conflict or simmering tension about politics? So we have to talk about this in church, and I'm going to give a few disclaimers before we dive in. While I ask permission to speak on this topic, I'm not speaking on behalf of City Church or its leadership. So if you don't like what you hear, I'm to blame. This is a complex topic. It's best handled over a conversation of mutual listening, not a sermon. And I'll add that context is key. How we hear what the Bible has to say about politics is going to land very differently in an underground house church in China. And even saying that is a good reset to remember that we have brothers and sisters around the world and we are subject to the same authority. But as I considered how to serve this community for the next two Sundays, I set myself this challenge. In this momentous year, what spirit would I hope might animate a community of Jesus followers? Could the Christ we share be more important in very evident ways than the politics that we don't share? What would such a community feel like on Sunday, November 10th? How could I help us to navigate this present moment in ways that honor Jesus, love our neighbors, and contribute to the health of our own souls? Now, I believe that we have to talk about this in church, not only because church is intended to equip us to be ambassadors for Christ outside of these walls, that's where the church is, but also because, sadly, the politicization of the church has become part of the problem. And we have to talk about that. We've said that more people have left the church in the last 25 years than came to faith in America in the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined. And did you know the leading cause of that, of this generation walking away, is the politics of their parents? They associate their parents' stridency, refusal to listen, and lack of humility with their parents' churches. How do we get to the place where one of the biggest barriers to following Jesus is untangling that invitation from any political assumption? So here's what I'm assuming this morning. I'm assuming that both sides of the aisle are here and that both of you are listening carefully. I'm assuming that you love your country like you love your family, warts and all, and that if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you are asking, to steal a phrase from Dr. Richard Mao, how can I be a patriotic Christian? That even such a phrase sounds loaded shows how treacherous this terrain has become. So I have a couple of weeks with you. I'm well aware that certain names and topics are so pressurized that once we hear them, that any hope for reasonable dialogue evaporates. And that's something we need to talk about, how emotionally charged these conversations have become so that we can't even have civil conversations. But this is a gathering of the church, so while I hope there are people present who don't find it a reliable source, I'm going to base my reflections this morning on the Bible, well aware that part of our history has been the misuse of the Bible. But what is God's wisdom for us when it comes to how we hold together faith and politics? This morning I'm going to give you four what I'm going to call footholds. Footholds, because if you're like me and you feel that you're losing your footing, here are some footholds to keep us from falling into cynicism and to lift us out of exhaustion toward hope. Okay? You a little nervous? I'm a little nervous. But here's the first foothold. Jesus is Lord. See Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. You say, oh, I know that. And in one sense, that's right. That's why we're here. But in another sense, our familiarity with what we claim to believe has dulled our capacity to be surprised. I mean, consider the early church and the position they were in. They understood that in light of Jesus, they had to reconfigure, this is not an overstatement, they had to reconfigure the story of everything. Everything must now be reconsidered in light of this man, Jesus. Are we still capable of being surprised by the audacity of what we profess to believe? Now, if there's one text that's ground zero for any conversation about church and state, it's this scene from Matthew 22. Let me set it up real quickly. Two rival factions are present. The Pharisees, who were opposed to Roman occupation, and the so-called Herodians, who were pro-Roman in their political leanings. And that's important that these political enemies found common ground on one thing, opposition to Jesus. And we're told that they're plotting to entangle Jesus in his words. Tell us, they ask, this is verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, perhaps we hear this as confirming a sentiment that's important to our political fabric. You can picture two circles side by side, not overlapping, and in the one you have the domain of government and politics, and in the other you have a separate circle for God and church and religion. And we say, keep them distinct. You know, Caesar's things and God's things. You know, on the one you have the secular public stuff, and on the other side you have the sacred private stuff. And to be sure, the Bible does delegate authority to human governments. We'll talk about that next week, and calls us to offer a due respect. To those who were urging political defiance, Jesus acknowledges Caesar's place. And yet, he can't be saying that the worlds of politics and religion can be cordoned off, or that God is unconcerned with the things of Caesar. I mean, consider the scene. Jesus asked for a coin, posed the question. He knows whose image is on it. He says, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It bears his image, it belongs to him. But master teacher that he was, here's the question. Whose image does Caesar bear? Whose image does Caesar bear? And give to God what belongs to God. See, Jesus wasn't bifurcating God's concerns as if God is only concerned about the spiritual or the sacred or the religious stuff. God's concern is everyone created in his image and everything under our concern. You see, rather than two separate circles, imagine a larger circle encompassing and containing a smaller one. The domain of God's things includes Caesar's things. All of life, including our politics, is under God's authority and circumscribed by God's care. Do you remember the last thing Jesus said to his disciples in this same Gospel of Matthew? Remember, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not one day will be. Even though it may not look like it, even though few, even in the church, acknowledge it in a most practical way, the Bible tells us that Jesus is, not one day will be, but is, this is Ephesians 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It's the most basic affirmation of the New Testament, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Our King is the resurrected and ascended Jesus. The Bible says all things were created by him, all things were created for him, and in him all things hold together. It's Colossians 1. And I want to ask, do we allow ourselves to be surprised by the audaciousness of what we as his followers claim to believe? It means if you're a follower of Jesus, our primary allegiance is not to our country of origin. When the Bible says in Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, it's not talking about one day when we die in the sweet by and by. It doesn't mean we don't love our country. It means that we can love our country better only when we love Jesus first and most of all as his people. It means that no matter what happens on November 5th, our hopes remain intact and untrammeled because the ground of our hope was never in any earthly leader. As the Bible has always told us, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Psalm 146, verse 3. This is not a new problem. Listen to what the German Confessing Church wrote in 1933. When they believed they were being asked to sublimate their devotion to Jesus, to their commitment to the ruler of Germany, who was using religious language to garner their support for his cause, just like Vladimir Putin is doing in Russia today. Just like Putin is doing in Russia today. In what's became known as the Barman Declaration, the church wrote, we reject the false doctrine that there could be areas of our life in which we do not belong to Jesus Christ. We reject that there could be areas of our life in which we do not belong to Jesus, but to other lords. You hear that? They're saying we will not be pawns to political machinations to serve power. And you need to know many of those who signed that declaration were arrested. Some were killed. But here's what you also need to know. Most of the German church in the 1930s, just like most of the church in Russia today, did not stand up. They did not stand up. They went along, lured by the rhetoric of fear. seduced by power, and did not see they were being co-opted. The separation of church and state, which is important and beneficial to each, is not the same thing as the separation of faith and politics. Faith and politics are inseparable for the simple reason that we all bring our faith commitments into the public square. Every one of us, every politician, no one checks their faith at the door. So what ought to concern us today is not people bringing their faith or values into the public square, because we all do that. What ought to concern Jesus' followers is extremes on both ends. Both those who want to silence Christian voices in the public square. I mean, if Jesus is Lord, how can we push him to the margin? But we should also be concerned by those who are blurring the lines of our loyalty, our allegiance, and our identity, suggesting that fidelity to God is bound up with a particular vision of love for our country. And I hope it breaks your heart, because there is so much anger among us, and underneath that anger is fear. Underneath that anger is fear. We have forgotten what the great novelist Marilynne Robinson once wrote. My thesis is this. It is very simply stated. First, contemporary America is full of fear. And second, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. You know why she said that? Because she understood Jesus is Lord. All authority is His. His rule is not under threat, no matter what rights we may feel are being threatened. Our identity as His children can't be lost, no matter who loses. Our hope is untouched, no matter what happens in November. Therefore, we will not fear. This fractious election season and this polarized time in our nation is a time for followers of Jesus to demonstrate that all areas of our life are under the voice of our King. That's the first foothold. Jesus is Lord, and we never get over it. We keep coming back to it. Jesus is Lord. Here's the set. Let's get a little more controversial. The second foothold, the gospel is political. The gospel is political. See Luke 4, verse 43. Part of the issue here is how we understand the word gospel and how it's become severed from the kingdom of God, or what Jesus called, quote, the gospel of the kingdom. And the fact is, if you ask most American Christians, what is the gospel, very few would mention the word kingdom. Even though any New Testament scholar will tell you what any reader of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will see for themselves, what do we call those? We call those the gospels. What any reader can see for themselves. What does Jesus talk about more than anything else? What does he talk about? What is the central theme of his life? What does he begin his ministry announcing? What does he end his ministry talking about? What are all of his parables, all of his teaching? What are they about? What does Jesus say is the purpose for which he came? That's Luke 4, verse 43. I must proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, because that is why I was sent. I mean, we can hear it even in English. That's political language. We may not know what to do with it. What the gospels have to do what the gospel of the cross has to do with the gospel of the kingdom, we may not know how to tie those together. But it's not just that these belong together. They help us understand one another. Let me put it this way. Jesus was not crucified for a spiritual message about what happens to us when we die. He was executed as an enemy of the state. And do you remember what was pinned over his head for everyone to see? This is John 19, verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. God was becoming king through this man in this way. This kind of king, this kind of kingdom. I mean, that's political language. We miss it because, ironically, the people most inclined to say the Bible is our authority, the evangelicals, our churches, our seminaries, have seldom taught us how to hold together the gospel of the cross, which is not a biblical phrase, by the way, from the gospel of the kingdom, which is a biblical phrase, by the way. But look at it this way. If one way of defining politics is a way of organizing our common life together for the common good, that's from Aristotle, organizing our common life for the common good, then God in Christ, he was inaugurating a new community, a new polis, a new city, a new people. We have a new constitution. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the constitution of the new kingdom of Jesus. That as the church, we are called to be representatives of what life looks like under our King. This gives us new ears to hear what the Bible has always told us. 1 Peter 2, you are a holy nation. That's political. A people. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Or listen to Colossians 1, 13. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. So even though we're not quite sure what it means, we still hear it. And how that ties into our being citizens of America, land that we love, we'll talk more about next week. But when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, it's not like the kingdoms of this world, that's why I told his disciples, put away your swords, because we don't fight like the world fights. But we have to say Jesus' kingdom is still for this world. It's for this world, for the benefit and blessings of this world, for the redemption and rescue and renewal of this world. I mean, thank God that the gospel is political, a new community for the common good, just not in the way that most of us have ever understood. So that's a second foothold. The gospel, Jesus is Lord, the gospel is political. Let's get a little more controversial. Third foothold, Christians do not fit in a two-party system. They do not fit in a two-party system. See Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. This is adapted from an essay by Timothy Keller. What should the role of Christians in politics be? Christians cannot pretend they can transcend politics and simply say, in this church, no politics. We simply preach the gospel. Those who avoid thorny political issues are essentially casting a vote for the status quo. Have you ever wondered why historically black churches talk openly about politics? Because that's a lever of change they could pull in their communities. And why historically did white churches in the 19th century not speak out against slavery? By avoiding what we would call getting political, what were they doing? Supporting the status quo, supporting slavery. I mean, to not be political in some cases is to be very political indeed. We've just said that the gospel is political and God cares about the political realm. The Bible shows us God's servants holding important posts in pagan governments. Think of Joseph. Think of Daniel in the Old Testament. So I want to be clear. Christians should be involved politically. It's a way of loving our neighbors. Local politics is where most of the change that affects us happens. To work for better public schools, for a justice system not weighted against the poor. We know the cause to end racial segregation required political engagement. We know the civil rights movement was fueled by Christian concerns, and it manifested in political consequences, changes to our own constitution. To extend love to our neighbors, we have to be involved. Cast our votes. Nevertheless, we should not identify the Christian church or the Christian faith with a political party as the only Christian one. And there are a number of reasons to insist on this. Keller says one is that it gives those considering the Christian faith the strong impression that following Jesus means not only to believe in Jesus, but also to become members of fill-in-the-blank party. I mean, it confirms what many skeptics want to believe about religion, that it's merely one more voting block aiming for power. Another reason not to align the Christian faith with one party is that most political positions are not matters of biblical command, but of practical wisdom. This does not mean that the church can never speak on social, economic, or political realities, because the Bible often does. The Bible is clear. Racism is sin. Biblical commands to lift up the poor, to defend the rights of the oppressed, these are moral imperatives. Not to speak out for fear of sounding political is a moral failure on the part of the church. However, there are many possible ways to help the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant, the oppressed. The Bible does not give exact answers to these questions for every time and place. So we ought to respect that faithful people carefully reading the Bible can be led to very different political solutions and political affiliations. Another reason the Christians cannot allow the church to be fully identified with a particular party is the problem of what British ethicist James Mumford called package deal ethics. Package deal ethics. In their messaging, political parties imply that to support one plank involves embracing all the planks of their approved positions. But have you ever stopped to ask, how did these get lumped together so that Party X believes all these things and Party Y believes all these things? Because they don't often align with what we read about in the Bible or hear about in the early church. For example, the early church emphasized commitment to the poor through lavish communal generosity. Acts 2, they shared everything in common. But also to the understanding that sex is only for marriage. Now, even today, one of those views seems liberal, and the other looks oppressively conservative. Just an example that historical Christian positions on social issues do not fit into contemporary political alignments. One marker of a healthy church is political diversity. Homogeneity when it comes to politics or ethnicity, or if I can say that simpler, when everyone votes the same or looks the same or thinks the same, that is a sign of weakness. That is a sign of unhealth in a church. We should not fit the boxes, even in Evansville. Someone who doesn't know Jesus who comes here, we should not fit their boxes because our loyalty is not to a political party. We are nuanced. We avoid extremes, either to withdraw and try to be apolitical or to assimilate and fully adopt one party's package and comfortably sit at the table. We are not comfortable with this. In one of Jesus' most famous parables in the Gospel of Luke, the Good Samaritan, Jesus points to a man risking his life to give material help to help someone of a different race and a different religion. So if you Google stories of Good Samaritan, you think it's a story about just helping strangers, but that's not what this parable's about. The hero of Jesus' story is a Samaritan, a despised minority. Keller comments, by depicting a Samaritan helping a Jew, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all, anyone in need, regardless of race, religion, politics, or class, is your neighbor. Regardless of race, politics, religion, or class, anyone in need is your neighbor. And Jesus says, love your neighbor, including those of different politics and religions. You want to know Jesus' politics? In one phrase, the most frequently commented phrase from the Bible in the early church, you know what it was? It's from the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. That's Jesus' politics. I mean, where did we get the idea that there's an asterisk next to that when it comes to our political conversations? So you really want to stand up and make a difference for Jesus? Well, instead of taking up your sword, bear your cross for your enemies before they agree with you. And that's a final foothold. Your posture matters as much as your position. See Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. A community that reflects the politics of Jesus will speak the truth in love. Because we take it seriously here that truth without love is not the whole truth. Just as love without truth is not really love. The Bible talks about having all knowledge, but says if you lack love, it counts for nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. You say, wait a minute, 2 plus 2 equals 4, regardless of feelings. That's a cold fact. But the truth that God cares about is expressed in relationships. And that truth is always personal, even if it's about something impersonal. But the exchange of it, that's always personal. because the truth is personal. Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't Jesus say, I am the truth? Personal. When we tell ourselves, I'm just telling you the truth, or what's even more frightening, I'm just telling you what God believes about this. Okay, but in seeking to honor Christ, are we reflecting the heart of Christ? See, only in one place in the Bible does Jesus tell us what characterizes his heart. In Matthew 11, verse 29, he says, learn from me, for I am gentle in heart. And to the families that are blown apart here, and to the friendships that have been severed, where is our gentleness? Where is our kindness? We forget that our posture matters as much as our position. In their book, The After Party, Toward a Better Christian Politics, the writers talk about where conversations break down. They say, we focus on the what story of differing parties and policies, thinking if we can just be clear about what the Bible says, forgetting that in most relationships that are strained or broken, what's more important is the story of how. How our families, how our backgrounds, how our wounds are affecting how we're even hearing one another. And they urge us to move from the simplistic what to the more complicated and the more truthful how conversations. You know what that looks like? It looks like in conflict asking, how are you hearing me? How are you experiencing me? I mean, you can take any hot button issue. If you want to reason with people you care about, more important than what you believe, the clarity of your position, will be how you're coming across. That's not only more important, it will be more effective. And here's the thing, you don't know. I mean, take it from someone who has failed in this area. My biggest mistakes in life have come from not understanding that posture matters as much as position. That these are people to be loved, not issues to be debated. I'm not diminishing conviction in the church. I'm saying it can never be separated from kindness among Jesus' people. In Christ's name, we are defaming Christ by our lack of kindness in the political arena. And I hope it breaks your heart. I mean, could there be a more blatant demonstration in the American church that we don't know what we're talking about when we say Jesus is Lord, and we do it in a way that is unkind and ungentle? So let me close with this. Our King does not need us to be warriors for him. He's calling us to be ambassadors for his society, in his way, in whatever country he's placed us. The gospel gives us resources to love people before they agree with us, who reject our beliefs, who even reject us personally. Because at the center of our faith is this Jesus. Did our Lord wait for us to agree with him? Did he wait for us to agree with him before he came to us? Did he wait for you to agree with him before he loved you? Did we share Jesus' politics? And yet, how did he rescue us? Not by taking power, but by coming to earth, losing glory and power, serving and dying on a cross to inaugurate a new kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Not with a sword in his hand, but with nails. That's what I hope for our community that we can be this year. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, I've said many words. Might we just hear one, that we can be a community in this moment that is continually surprised by the gospel, that you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you would yet love us. Lord, in your name, might we learn what it means to love our neighbors and become a counter-cultural community within this community for the common good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.